Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.
You may be seated. A few nights ago, I was attending a concert of one of my very good friends. He released some great music, and I was really excited for his live show. And before, I was just gathering with some of the folks who I knew, some of his friends who had become my friends, and I was in a conversation with one of my friend's girlfriends who I had only met once. And she said something, and she was like talking about camo pants, and I was like, oh, that reminds me of a picture I have of my son Jay in his camo pants, and then I like show her. And then she says something else, and I'm like, oh, that reminds me of a picture I have of my son Jay that I took yesterday. And I show, again, I've met her once. And then she says something else, and I was like, oh, okay, I can't keep doing this. But I think the reality is that for all of us, we experience this thing where what we love flows from our mouths, right? We can't help it. What the Bible says is from the heart, the mouth speaks. And while it's like very virtuous, or it at least seems virtuous to be talking about how much I love my son and always wanting to show him pictures, you all have been in that scenario where someone you don't know wants to show you pictures of their kids or their grandkids, and it's just like, I don't know this kid. Like, it's not actually even that virtuous, right? And this has even happened to me in different scenarios where it's like, I'm just going to tell you guys, I made a joke about being old, but I did have a period where I played a lot of Fortnite, and I just wanted to talk about Fortnite with people, and it's just like, oh, I think I, like, in a season, really loved Fortnite. Like, and out of the heart, the mouth was flowing, right? Again, the point is that what we love flows from our mouths. From the heart, the mouth speaks. And I bring this up because if you have not been with us, we've been in a series on biblical hope. Biblical hope, what it is, what it isn't. And we have walked 4 weeks through different passages that talk about how we take hold of hope, what our hope is in, and what this looks like. And so today, what I want to talk about with us is, what if this hope, something that we did take grasp of, what if it was at the center of our lives so much that we could not help but speak about what we have seen and heard? And so before I do that, let me go ahead and pray for us this morning. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to share your word, to discuss your word. Lord, I am so grateful for all the ways in which you do give us hope, all the ways in which you are working now in our world, in our lives, all the ways in which you will bring all of that work one day to completion in the new heavens and the new earth. Lord, help us to find our hope in you. Help me this morning to be about your glory, your fame, your name. Not my own, not the name of Missio Dei Uptown, but yours and yours alone. Help me tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. In your son's name I pray. Amen. So what I want to do is I'm going to walk very quickly through 4 weeks of what we have talked about with regards to hope. So we can sort of recenter ourselves, redefine what is biblical hope. And so the first week we talked about cultural hope versus biblical hope. And I said cultural hope is very often rooted in a feeling. It is a desire for something to go positively, right? I gave the example, it can be anything from, I hope that I get pizza this morning, or this evening. Some of you eat pizza this morning, in the morning, that's fine. All the way to, as a kid, I hope when I wake up, I was bit by a radioactive spider, and I am Spider-Man, right? That is the breadth, sometimes, of our cultural hope, which means very often our hope is not necessarily rooted in what we expect, but what we desire to luckily fall into, right? I hope I meet the love of my life this year. And then you like don't talk to anyone, right? And then we've got some problems where it's like, that's kind of how we hope in so many things, right? And it's very often something we have to luckily fall into because we do not know the end of the story. But biblical hope is different. It is different because we do know the end of the story. We know that by his death on a cross and resurrection from the grave, Jesus has redeemed, has defeated death and redeemed us from our sin. Meaning our end of the story is one where life, love, peace, and all good things win. And so for us, for biblical hope, it is not something that is like ethereal, this I sure do hope something happens, but it is a specific hope placed on a specific outcome rooted in belief in a specific person. And in that week, we also talked that hope is fueled by love. That when we experience the goodness that is love, it reminds us of how life ought to be in perfect, loving, and shalom relationships with each other and with God. And so love fuels hope because it produces in us both a desire to fight for this life and a vision of what is to come. And so I shared this quote of Norman Wirzba's where he says, "What if hope isn't really, or at least not fundamentally, a thing to possess? What if hope instead is a loving way of being that is animated by an affirmation of the goodness of this life, a practiced way of life rooted in the conviction that this life is worth cherishing, defending, and celebrating?" So that was week one, love-fueled hope. In week two, I asked the question, is hope an empty platitude? And we went to the Book of Lamentations, where Jeremiah, the author, appealed to the past, present, and future to show us that no, hope is not an empty platitude, but is rooted in the character of God. He appealed to the past by inviting us to consider how has God worked in your life? And don't you believe that he can do it again? He appealed to the present by reminding us of God's presence right now in our lives. And he appealed to the future by reminding us that God is love. And because God is love, he is making all things new. And there will be a day where there is no more crying, no more pain, no more death. And so love was not an empty platitude, but a full promise. In week three, we considered that if all this goodness is true and we have reason to hope, why is hope so hard sometimes? And after the sermon, John, who read our Justice Creed, coined a term that I really thought, or really wish I had heard from him beforehand, or thought of myself. He said that hope is a rope, right? We talked about the tension of hope and how it's like a rope being extended, and that in that tension, we are being extended and prepared for eternity, where we will continuously get to experience more and more of the goodness of God. And then last week, in week four, Marcus explored Genesis 15 and the promise that God is in covenantal relationship with us, that he is holding up both ends of the covenant, and that just as this gave Abram hope in the barrenness, so too do we have hope in the trying times. This has been our exploration of hope. The conclusion of all this being that, and you can put that idea of hope now on the screen again, hope is not an empty wish for the future, but it is a possession of a knowledge and belief that God is working in our world and will one day, he works now, and he will one day also make all things new. And we can trust this, we can believe this, we can take hold of this because this is rooted in the character of God, which does not change. So that was a speed run of 4 weeks. And in that, I have a very simple question this morning. Is this hope worth sharing with other people? In our chaotic and broken world, where I think we are more than ever privy to the brokenness that exists in every corner of our world, because we are able to see in real time what is happening in Iran, in Gaza, in Ukraine, in the White House. And so because of our ability and our priviness to see brokenness, don't you think that people in our lifetime are now more privy to be invited into a real hope than they have ever been? Isn't this hope worth sharing with other people? The Apostle Peter believed it was in his time. He believed this indeed was a hope worth sharing. And he says as much in his first letter to the churches in Asia. And for the passage that Noah read for us today, we have this long list of commands, and it was really easy to sort of get lost in the idea. And it's sort of like Peter's like talking to this church, like the last time he's ever going to talk to him, right? He's like, okay, do this, do this, do this, do this. There is a spoiler alert. 1 Peter is followed by 2 Peter, so he talks to them again. But regardless, our list of commands does culminate in a calling to the Church of Asia, and that's in verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Be prepared to give the reason for the hope you have. That's the culmination. And I think that there's so much packed into this little command. Be prepared to give a reason for the hope you have. First, you have to be aware of our hope, right? That we live in a way then, once we're aware of it, we live in a way where others realize that this hope exists in us. Then you have to be able to defend the hope. And you have to be willingly sharing this hope with others. Even those who might be asking sarcastically, even those who might hate you. That is a significant calling in just a verse. Be prepared to give the reason for the hope that we have. But I think it's an even larger calling than it shows on the surface, particularly when we consider the context of the church in Asia, churches in Asia that he is writing to because of their context. And so what we're going to do is I want to take a few minutes just to walk through some of the pieces of 1 Peter leading up to 1 Peter 3, our passage, so we can sort of see who Peter is writing to and why he is writing to them. And so let's start with verse 1 of the entire letter, where Peter addresses his letter and he says, to God's elect, exiles scattered through the provinces, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. To God's elect. Let's start there. I know some of us shudder at the word elect. I just want to recognize that, right? I understand that some of us land on different spots, even in our church, in the Calvinist-Arminian debate, or even if you don't know what that means, this is what I want to tell us. What we do know is that the word elect here confers importance to the people he is writing to. And namely, it is an importance in the eyes of God. So Peter is not saying like I am not defining you as elect. Actually, the Lord has defined you as elect. And what a beautiful picture that we have this identity from the God of the universe. And so what Peter is doing here is he is using his opening words to remind his readers that they are loved, chosen, and important to God. An identity worth more than anything. Chosen. Okay. I think some of the shuddering here is like people are like, well, if we believed we're elect, does that mean, like chosen by God, does that mean that we are more important than other people, right? And so I want to just like take us out of, I think sometimes we are so, I'm stumbling because I need to add this and then I didn't write it. That does happen, particularly in the American church. People believe that, right? That is a fruit sometimes of this like really hardcore pushing of elect like theology, where people do believe that they are, even if they wouldn't say it explicitly, they do believe they are better than other people, and it really shows out in their actions, right? And so I want you to like take yourself out of this in order to understand this better. Consider the fact that, like, let's take a marriage, right? Like Jamie elected that she would marry me. And at our wedding, if I'm sitting there considering all the people in the crowd that she did not choose to marry, or if I'm getting like this insecurity about like, oh, maybe she is choosing, like during my wedding, that's sort of an insane reality to think about, right? And so I think so often we have this, like, when we consider this idea of, like, God likes us, God loves us, God has chosen you. God has made this invitation to everyone, right? God loves the world. And yet we have this relationship with God. I think when we are using that in comparison to other people, that's where we get into problems. When we sit in it and consider, like, God loves me, where I am, who I am, what I'm doing, God has elected me. There's a far different fruit that comes of that. Are you guys with me? Okay. I think it also is especially valuable to know that you are elect when Peter calls you the next thing. He also calls them exiles. Exiles. See, being an exile in the Judeo tradition, the context that Peter is writing from, was to relate someone to what was, honestly, a deeply shameful and painful time of their experience. It is relating someone to the time when Israel was overrun by another country and the people were forcibly removed to the land, from the land to the land of their captors. They were removed, therefore, from their traditions, from their homes, from their familial ties, removed in many people's eyes from their God. But Peter is not using this word to confer shame or pain to the people to whom he is writing. He is writing to Gentiles, meaning people who did not grow up in Judea or in the Jewish tradition. And so he is writing to people who were not, like, actually physically exiled from their land, and in many ways would have not been deemed as, like, worthy of the name being called exiles, except for the fact that they are now children of Yahweh, scattered throughout different regions, different empires, and under different flags all around the world. And so I actually think that using this term exile here, the way Peter does, is relating these new believers to Yahweh, to a God of history, a God of action, a God of movement. It recognizes that they are now part of the story. They are now in the tradition associated with Yahweh and all the good that results from that. But this goodness also has some hardness that comes along with it, particularly from the people that you are surrounded by who do not also share in this Yahweh tradition, do not believe in God. And so they are exiles in that they do not live in a place where every single person worships Jesus. But at this time, and in all times to come, what Peter is getting at, and I think what we see in other places in the Bible, is that Christians are, by nature, exiles. We are, by nature, exiles in the land in which we exist. Paul says it this way in Philippians 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our identity to claim as exiles. And so combine this idea that we are elect, that we are exiles. We get so much richness in identity and instruction in just being called elect exiles. It tells us who we are and how we ought to live in the world. And I think that this is really important for the believers in Asia to hear from Peter, but it is because it is very clear quickly in the text that they are experiencing, as Christians, because they are Christians, incredible suffering, persecution, and hardship. Again, all particularly because of their faith. That though they experience this, so he's telling them this, that because even though they experience this persecution, they are elect. Even as they experience hardship, they are seen by God, loved by God, liked by God, chosen by God. And though it is easy to lose hope in a situation where they are unsure as to whether or not things will get better, they are reminded, though, that they are exiles, that their hope is in the way that they will be treated in another kingdom, a kingdom that is here already, but not in its entirety. And before I move on to the text, let me just remind us again. We are elect exiles. that our relationship with God as beloved daughters and sons, in that relationship, we are cherished, we are held, we are close to God, even as we live in an empire. I don't know what that is. It's like the oven's done or something. I'm just going to push through. You guys okay with that? I'm hoping it'll go away. Or it'll blow up. Who knows? Let me remind myself where I am. Okay. So we are elect, even as we live in an empire that reminds us time and time again that it's going to treat its residents with as much kindness or brutality as benefits their narrative and their agenda. And I think we can say honest, or we can be honest and say our experience as Christians is not as bad as it was for the early church, right? I think we do need to say that. Like, all things considered, yeah, I have no idea what that is. All things considered, like, life can be easy. Life is fairly easy for us. We can say that while also saying what is going on in our nation, particularly from our leaders, also is not okay, right? We can say both of those things. That what is happening is not from the kingdom of God. It's not as bad as it's ever been, but it's not from the kingdom of God. There we go. And so we need to be reminded that we are exiles in this land. That our allegiance is not to the flag, to the president, how we believe a country should be governed, but our allegiance is to God and subsequently to our neighbor. And knowing that, just because our allegiance isn't here, I just do want to say this, it doesn't mean we don't care about how people are treated. It doesn't mean that we don't care about what our leaders say. It doesn't mean we don't care about how our land is governed. But knowing that we are held and cherished by a loving God, we know we can actually take risks. And we can stand for our neighbors when they are not treated well. Because if my allegiance is not to America, who cares what America says about me? Right? I'm going to stand for the love of God as elect exiles. So it's a reminder, we are elect exiles. And then Peter, we're going to continue in 1 Peter 1. He continues to remind the persecuted church of Asia that they are elect exiles. But then he also reminds them of the hope they have. And he kind of gets into this first section, why he reminds them. So let me read this first section of chapter 1 for you, just a small section. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even through refined fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor while Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Okay, this is a really beautiful, really good passage. But if I'm just like, it's not even the focus of my sermon, I'm just kind of throwing it at you. It's a lot of words, right? So let me just break down the main first idea that Peter is getting to, because everything builds off of it. Like, he gets into like his mercy. We can rejoice even though life is hard. When life is hard, it shows the genuineness of our faith. He gets into all to that, but it's all building off of this, our meat. And so if you pull up this little area, this is the main sentence, and I've kind of structured it for us so we can see what comes from what, right? The main sentence is that Jesus has given us a new birth. And that new birth has been into two things. It has been into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. So our hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus. That hope also comes from our new birth, right? And we have also been born into an inheritance that can never perish, fade, or spoil. In other words, our hope and our inheritance are part of our identity. When we were reborn, when we put our faith in Jesus, and as Jesus talks about in John chapter 3, we were born again, right? We were born again into a living hope and an inheritance that never fades and never spoils. This is the main idea. This comes from his mercy. We can enjoy life when it's hard, but this is the main idea. And I think this is an incredible word, but it is also something that we have been unpacking for the last 4 weeks. The promise that the resurrection provides something for us to look forward to in anticipation. And so after Peter reminds them of their identity as elect exiles, and they have, with that identity, an inheritance from their heavenly Father, he calls them to possess what they have been given. So if this is what they have been given, he says in verse 13 of chapter 1, "Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming." Set your hope. In other words, Peter reminds his readers that this hope we have been given is not just a gift that is going to come to us naturally. We have to cultivate it. We have to grab hold of it. We have to intentionally set our hope on Jesus. In the power of the Holy Spirit, hope. In other words, Peter is calling them to be who they have been made to be. To live out of the identity that they have been given by the God of the universe. To be the children of the living God. And as a result in him, or as a result of this, hope in him and his coming kingdom. Take hold of that hope. That is what Peter is beginning his first letter to a church that is experiencing persecution and the proliferation of evil in their midst. And Peter continues this pattern through the rest of the book. He calls them to, he gives them an identity, and then he'll call them to a higher way of living. And so right after this passage, he gives him a bunch of lists of other things as if, again, it's the last time he's ever going to speak to him, even though it's not. And then he calls him to an identity, big list. Calls him to an identity, big list. Look at another identity piece he gives them, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, Peter knows that those who have faced hardship when they are in the face of persecution are a people with a short memory. It is easy to forget who we are when life gets hard. It is easy to forget who we have been made to be by the God of the universe when life gets hard. And so we have to constantly be reminded and constantly remind others what is true of us in Jesus. That we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Peter knows, as a man who forgot and denied Jesus 3 times, that if we are to continue to hold fast to this faith in the face of persecution, we must be reminded of what it is that we have faith in. Faith in a God loving us and calling us his own. That is the ultimate and the simplest distillation of our faith and our hope. That we are called the beloved by the God of the universe because Jesus took on our flesh and he took on our sin, and we have, as a result, taken on his righteousness. Seen by the Father as he sees Jesus. Perfect, blameless, loved, cherished. And like I said, Peter knows that we need to be reminded of this identity and this hope. And he also knows that he is about to call us into a purpose with this identity. And so remember, remember, remember our identity. Because out of our identity flows our purpose, not the other way around. And so let's go back to the passage for today, because this is not just a hope that we whisper to ourselves in the quietness of our room, but it is a hope that we have been invited to shout from the rooftops. So look again at 1 Peter 3:15 with me. He starts, and I love how he starts, "In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Because as you do, people will notice. A reverence for Jesus is not just a quiet reverence and not just a personal reverence, but it impacts how you live and you love. And he continues, that was all implicit. That was my addition, just to be clear. And so because of that, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. Now again, consider the context here. He is speaking to a people who have been, at the very least, verbally abused. At the very most, physically beaten and abused, have experienced physical violence for their faith. And yet, Peter is calling these people to, as they are hit, as they are called names, share the hope with the people who are calling them these things. To share the hope that you have. But he doesn't just call them to just share it. I think some of us are very willing to speak truth to people who are speaking truth to us, right? But he instructs them how to do it, which is really unfortunate because I would rather just yell it. But he gives us a couple of verses. Let's look at just a couple of verses in the passage. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Verse 11, they must turn from their evil and do good. It's talking about people who love life. They must seek peace and pursue it. And then 15b, this is right after the be prepared to give the reason that you have for your hope, but do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. In other words, Peter is calling them, instructing them, to be like the one in whom they find hope. To do as Jesus said and did. To turn the other cheek. To love your enemy. To meet evil with blessing, bad with good, war with peace, harshness with gentleness. That one sucks. I'm so mad he included that. Disrespect, I'm just being honest, okay? Disrespect with respect, maliciousness with good-heartedness, meet the violence of the crucifix with the love of the cross. Because we have been met with the love by our Lord, meet others with love, even if they intend evil for you. That is the way of Jesus. That's what it looks like to revere him in our hearts, to be able to speak about it, but also to speak about it in a way that reflects the kingdom of God. We know this. We live in a keyboard culture, a keyboard warrior culture, y'all. Like, a place where we can have contact with each other without having community. One where anyone and everyone can post their opinions on anything and everything. And while I want to meet others, especially those who claim Christ, with as much evil as they can spew out, we can't reflect the ways of the world, y'all. We can't. We know too much, have experienced too much, have been reminded too much that we are too loved by God to be acting like fools on the keyboard and in conversations. Let me clarify, though. Do we speak truth? Yes. Do we continue to speak about the reason for the hope that we have? Yes. But we do it in gentleness and respect, in the ways of Jesus. And so to end my time, I want to acknowledge something. I know that this is a very scary command for a lot of us. Be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have, because when you are prepared, God sometimes gives you opportunities to show that preparedness. And I know that this is scary because in 5 years of working in college and ministry, where my predominant job was discipleship and evangelism, I remember walking up to conversations where I was just terrified. I was like 26 working in college ministry, and I was like, man, what is this 18-year-old going to think? Like, why did I care, right? But it's terrifying. It is to potentially face rejection or to potentially share something in a way that wasn't right, and you like beat yourself up about it later. It's a scary thing. And then I discipled men who were in college who were terrified of what their roommates thought of them, or terrified to live in a way that actually revealed that they had hope, not in the Northwestern basketball team, but in something else, right? I don't know why anyone would have hope in the basketball team, but that's fine. And then when I was raising support, I heard, for my job, I heard time and time again, I am so glad you're doing this because I could never do this. And I was like, y'all, if you knew me, you knew you could do it too. Like, I ain't nothing special, right? And the truth was, is they could do it. But I share this with you because it is not a unique experience to be absolutely petrified of talking about your faith, of sharing the hope that you have. But the truth is, I want to remind you, we talk about what we love. And I have found that yes, there will be awkward conversations about faith, but way more often, I am so surprised about who wants to hear from me about my reason for hope. That when I am like really walking with Jesus, in step with the Spirit, in love with God, it naturally flows out in the way I live, in the way I do things. And people are going to ask you, why do you move different? Why do you even have any sort of hope in this time, right? I think when you live in a particular way that believes in the goodness of God and the ways of Jesus, like I said, it's going to look different. It's going to pique people's interests, and they're going to want to hear from you why you have hope. And I've said this time and time again, but I believe that we are in a period of time where people are finally desperate for hope, where they recognize that this life ain't all it adds up to be, right? It makes a lot of promises and does not deliver them. They want to know that things can get better, that there potentially exists another way from the ways of the empire and the ways of the world that often feel so entrapping. So why wouldn't you want to share what you have experienced, knowing how good and how rich it is that God has called you his own possession? Even when it's hard, even when stuff hits the fan, how good it is to know you are loved and liked and cherished by the God of the universe. And so my invitation to you this morning is to evaluate. And it is a twofold evaluation, because first, we have to evaluate, have we taken hold of the hope to which we have been called and the hope that we have been given? Do you believe the good news of the universe? The good news that the God of the universe loves you, that Jesus has defeated death, and that a kingdom is coming where no more crying or pain or death exist. Has your hope been placed in Jesus? That is the first evaluation. Or if it's been placed one time, this is a continual replacing of our hope, a continual reorientation of our life. That's the first evaluation. And then the second one only happens if we found our yes in the first one. If your hope is in Jesus, have you sat down and considered how you verbalize your reason for hope? Have you put in the work to finding out why you trust Jesus? Have you taken time to consider your experience of a relationship with God? I think it's valuable work to do these two things. I think we, as the elect exiles, are called to these evaluations, to place our hope continuously in the power of the Spirit, place our hope, and then be able to give a reason why we have placed it where we have placed it. See, in a world that constantly reminds us of its brokenness, let us be people who remind others that it will also be made new. In a world that constantly tells us we are unworthy of love, that if we just try a little bit harder, if we just do a little bit more, if we were just a little bit prettier, we would be lovable. In that world, let us be people that remind others that by grace, we have been invited into infinite love. And in a world that convinces us that we should dread what is to come, let us remind others that we have a reason for hope, that the founder and perfecter of our faith, Jesus, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It is going to get better, y'all. It may not look like it on this side of eternity, but we are still called to walk in the step of the Spirit in the kingdom ways. putting our hope in the new heavens and new earth to come, putting our hope in everything that Jesus has done, continues to do, and will do, putting our hope in the fact that we have been called the beloved by the God of the universe. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Missio Dei Uptown podcast. We are a church committed to our neighborhood, seeking to love and serve our beautifully unique community as we join God as He makes all things new. To learn more about us, visit mduptown.com.